Notice that Luke devotes three verses, verses 1-3, to the historical background of the birth of Jesus Christ, but only a single verse to the actual birth of Jesus Christ. Why? Well, there are three crucial implications. This is what will prepare you to celebrate Christmas.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello again, I'm Bill Wright, and today we continue with part two of Tom's series titled, A Savior is Born. According to Luke chapter 2, not only is Jesus Christ fully God, he is also fully man. Theologians call this reality the hypostatic union, that Jesus Christ is one person with two natures. He is truly God and truly man. And the Bible gives two responses to that amazing truth. You must accept his claims, repent of your sins, and entrust your faith in him for salvation. Or you can reject his words and spend eternity apart from him. What about you, friend? What do you believe about Jesus, and how have you responded to the Bible's claims about him? Consider those questions carefully as Tom opens God's Word right now, here on The Word Unleashed.
For his first century audience, Luke was providing a tight window of time in which Jesus was born. The problem for us, particularly with Quirinius, is we don't know for certain the exact timing of when that first census actually took place in Israel. So we need to add one additional piece of evidence to narrow down the year of Jesus' birth more specifically, and it has to do with the death of Herod the Great. For us today, this is the most helpful evidence in fixing the year of the birth of Christ, because we know that Herod was alive when Jesus was born, right? Herod the Great was alive when Jesus was born. He's the one who killed the infants in Bethlehem. Well, the New Testament tells us about his response to the arrival of the Magi, so he had to be alive when Jesus was born. So we know from secular history that Herod died between March 29 and April 4th in the year 4 BC. So what does all that mean? It means that Jesus was born no later than the winter, the February-March of 4 BC, and no earlier than 6 BC. Why? Because remember, Herod killed the babies who were how old? 2 years and younger. That means he learned from the Magi when the star had appeared. He knew that the child was younger than 2 years of age. So that means the birth of Jesus has to fall between 4 BC and the death of Herod and 6 BC within 2 years. Now, that raises another question people often ask, and that is, what time of year was Jesus born? We can't know absolutely for certain, but the evidence points toward the winter. How do we know that? Well, it has to do with the rotation of the priests. The priests served in the temple in rotations based on families. You remember Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, heard about John's birth while he was serving at the temple. Actually, was in the holy place. You can figure Jesus' birth and John's birth from that. How do we know, though, how the priests served, what rotation they served? Several of us got the opportunity, about 160 from our church, to be in Israel recently. We visited Qumran, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. Among the Dead Sea Scrolls, there was unearthed a 6-year almanac that tells us the annual rotation of the priests began on Tishri 1, one of the Jewish months. I'm not going to take you through all the arguments. Let me just summarize it for you. When you put all the evidence together, it leads to an annunciation to Mary in the spring with Jesus' birth around the time of the winter solstice. As far as the exact day of Jesus' birth, well, on that, we can't be certain either. There is, of course, an ancient tradition in the Western Church of December 25th. There are those who think that that's just a pagan date, kind of a new celebration of a pagan festival or something. The truth is, the evidence for this predates the sort of Christians under Constantine absorbing the culture. Let me give you a quote from Hippolytus. Hippolytus of Rome, who wrote between 202 and 211 AD, in his commentary on Daniel, wrote this: "The first advent of our Lord in the flesh, when he was born in Bethlehem, was December 25th. So once things changed in the Roman Empire under Constantine, Christianity became accepted. Christians began to widely celebrate that date as the day of Jesus' birth. So I've taken you through a lot of history. Let me pull it together. Based on the census ordered by Caesar Augustus, the governorship of Quirinius, and the death of Herod the Great, we can construct a tight window of time for Jesus' birth. I would summarize it like this. Jesus was likely born in winter, probably either December of 5 or 6 BC, and very possibly on December 25th. I personally prefer the year 5 BC for a number of reasons, and I'm not going to get into them here. If you're interested, you can listen to the survey I did of the New Testament where I got into that a little more. So that's the historical background. I'll look at verse 3. Because of the census ordered by Caesar Augustus in 8 BC that was finally executed in the land of Israel around 5 BC, verse 3 says, everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. In much of the empire, people were registered in the city where they were currently residing because you didn't move around as much in the ancient world. But for the Jews, it was different, because their census was according not to where they lived currently, but to the original allotment of the land in the time of Joshua, which had been by family and region. That was their land. Now, if you lived in Judea, it was relatively convenient because you probably lived near your tribal allotment and you didn't have to travel very far. But for most of those who lived in Galilee, they belonged to tribes in the south, in Judea, Benjamin. And so for them, this decree meant a three-day journey at least south to Judea. That's the historical context of the birth of Jesus Christ. But I want to back up from those three extraordinary verses and ask a question: why? Why does Luke include this historical timeline? Why have I taken so much time dealing with history? I want you to notice something in the text of your scripture there. Look at chapter 2 again. Notice that Luke devotes three verses, verses 1 to 3, to the historical background of the birth of Jesus Christ, but only a single verse to the actual birth of Jesus Christ. Why? Why does he give it so much space? Well, there are three crucial implications of the time and space that Luke devotes to the historical background of the birth of Jesus Christ. Don't miss this. This is what will prepare you to celebrate Christmas. It's not the sentimentality, but it's what will really prepare your heart to celebrate this Christmas season. Three crucial implications of why he spends three verses setting it up. Implication number one: Jesus was a real person who lived at a particular time and place in human history. Folks, the birth of Jesus Christ is a fact of history. Luke wants us to understand that Jesus was, in fact, an historical figure. Sadly, we who live here in North Texas are so far removed in time, 2,000 years, and in space, it's the other side of the planet where these events took place, that it's easy for us unwittingly to think about Jesus in the same way we think about Santa Claus. Part of a fun tradition. There's some historical basis there, but there's a whole lot of historical fiction added in. That's kind of the mindset of many people. Luke doesn't allow us to think like that. He makes it crystal clear that Jesus' birth is, in fact, the stuff of history. It is not myth. It is not legend. Because more than any of the other gospel writers, Luke is an historian. That's his intention. Go back to chapter 1, verse 1. Here he explains why he writes his gospel and how he goes about it. Notice verse 1, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us. He alludes here to written records of the life of Jesus. I suspect most of those were uninspired records, people who witnessed and saw who wanted to record it. Perhaps he's also alluding to Matthew and Mark as well. Verse 2, they've written about these things that were accomplished among us, just as those things, those events, were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Luke says, we have received information about Jesus and his life from the apostles and the eyewitnesses of those accounts, of those things that happened. He said, from that, records have been written, accounts have been written. Verse 3, it seemed fitting for me as well. Why fitting for Luke? Well, Luke was able to investigate, as we'll see in a moment, and how he was able to investigate. In addition, he was a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. He wrote under the auspices of Paul himself. Notice how he approached his work, verse 3. It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning. Luke says, I was a historical investigator. I am a historian. And therefore, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth, the certainty, literally, about the things, again, the Greek text says, you have been catechized in, the things you've been orally instructed in, I want you to have the certainty of knowing what happened. And to help you, I have carefully, thoroughly investigated these things. How did Luke do that? Well, the book of Acts tells us that for 2 years, the Apostle Paul was imprisoned at Caesarea on the coast of Israel. Paul was imprisoned there for 2 years. Certainly during that time, Luke, by the way, who we're told in the book of Acts, was with Paul during that imprisonment. Luke could have traveled the very short distance from Caesarea on the coast into Jerusalem, into Bethlehem, up to Galilee, and could have interviewed eyewitnesses of all of these events. Mary and many others who witnessed these events were still alive during the 2 years Paul was imprisoned in Caesarea and Luke was with him. In fact, if you ever wondered why this verse is here, look at Luke chapter 2, verse 19. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. What's that about? It's a reminder that she kept careful consideration and memory, recycling what had happened. Why is that important? Because Luke interviewed her and found out from her the details of the birth of Christ. We're getting these details, an inspired record from Luke under the auspices of Paul, but who interviewed Mary and other eyewitnesses. So Luke then thoroughly investigated the facts, interviewed the eyewitnesses, and he says, here is what I have discovered in my investigation. Listen, don't believe the lie that says, oh, we just can't be sure if Jesus ever lived at all. And we can't be sure if he was a real person. And if he was a real person, we certainly can't be sure about what he did or said. Listen, I just returned from the land of Israel with 160 from our congregation, and I will tell you and they will tell you that the people there don't doubt the historical reality of the people and events in the Bible. They don't doubt that Jesus really lived, that he said what he said. They may not believe in him, but they don't doubt the historical nature of his existence. I walked where Jesus walked. I have sat on the temple steps, the actual steps that Jesus throughout his life, from the time he was 12 to the time he was killed, walked up into the temple multiple times every year. I have stood on the Temple Mount where Jesus taught his people. I have stood on the floor of synagogues in which Jesus taught. Don't you believe for a moment that he wasn't a real historical person? Jesus really lived. Why does that matter? Because if he really lived and he really made the claims that he made, you have to deal with those claims. And by the way, you are. Every person here, you have either bowed to his claims and accepted him as Lord, or you are rejecting him. Those are the only two options. But you are responding to the claims of Jesus Christ. And he is a real person who demands that you resolve who he is and what you're going to do with him. Whether you're a believer or unbeliever, has it ever sunk into your mind that Jesus Christ was a real person, a person who lived just as truly as you live, just as truly as I live, just as truly as Caesar Augustus lived? There is far more evidence about the life and ministry of Jesus Christ than any other ancient historical figure. He was a real person. That's why Luke includes this. Look, you can be as sentimental as you want, but don't miss the history, because the history matters. Our faith is not myth and legend. It's real. Number two, a second implication. Jesus was born at exactly the right time in history. It was the divine plan to have the Messiah come at a specific moment in human history when everything was perfectly aligned for the spread of his message. Remember Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time came, when everything was just right, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, that is, under the responsibility to keep the law, which he did perfectly, so that he might redeem, that is, he might, by paying the ransom with his own life, redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Time was right. It was right biblically. You see, the time of Jesus' birth perfectly fits the biblical prophecy of when the Messiah would come. You understand the Old Testament tells us, it points to Jesus. It tells us who it's going to be. I mean, the prophecy start in the time of Adam in Genesis 3:15. It says a unique person is going to come who will deal with sin and Satan. And then as the Old Testament continues, the focus gets more and more narrow. You come to Genesis 12 and you discover he'll not only be human, but you discover his ethnicity. He will be a descendant of Abraham. And then as Genesis continues to unfold, you discover he'll be a descendant of Isaac, and then of Jacob. And then by the time you get to the end of Genesis, you discover he'll be the descendant of one of Jacob's sons, Judah. And then you come to 2 Samuel 7, and you discover he will belong to one family in Judah, the tribe of Judah, and that is the family of David. He must be a descendant of David. And then the Old Testament tells us where he would be born. Micah 5:2, he would be born in Bethlehem. You know all of that, but maybe you didn't know this. Do you know the Old Testament tells us when Messiah would live? It does. In the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 9, it was written more than 500 years before Christ came, but it predicted when Messiah would live and die. And Daniel 9 and the prophecy of when Messiah would be here on this planet lines up perfectly with the life of Jesus of Nazareth. It was the right time. It had to be, because 500 years earlier, through Daniel, God had said, this is when Messiah will live and when he will die. So the timing of Jesus' birth was right biblically based on the prophecy of Daniel 9, but it was also right historically. It was perfect historically. Think about the time in which Jesus was born. It was a time of unparalleled peace under the Pax Romana. It was a time of extensive travel. There was only one great empire with no national boundaries and an extensive network of roads. There was one commonly understood language, Greek, which was perfectly suited in its precision for the great doctrines of the salvation in the New Testament. You understand what Luke is saying here? God providentially raised up the Roman Empire and Caesar Augustus, and then he directed Augustus to initiate an empire-wide census. And all of that was ultimately to accomplish his great plan of redemption. Unwittingly, Caesar Augustus contributed to that plan, and the timing of his decree That's what God used to ensure that the prophecy Micah had given hundreds of years before would actually be fulfilled, and that the Messiah would be born not in Nazareth, but in Bethlehem. There's a third interesting implication of what Luke writes in verses 1 to 3, and it's that the birth of God's Son is the center of human history. Again, listen to Galatians 4:4. When the fullness of the time came, when everything was exactly right, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. You know what that passage tells us? It tells us that in the mind of God, the center of human history was the birth of his Son. Caesar Augustus and the Roman Empire, they were merely the supporting cast for the main character on the stage of human history. The people that mattered to God in the first century, the people that were the object of his primary focus, wasn't the center of power. It wasn't Caesar Augustus. It wasn't Rome. Instead, it was a poor, obscure, newly married couple from Nazareth. Why? Because they were true believers, first of all, and God always has believers as the focus and object of his care. But also because in the womb of that young virgin was God's eternal Son, who had taken on flesh as an infant to bring redemption and forgiveness to his people. You understand, it is perfectly appropriate that our calendars center on Jesus' birth. Oh, and by the way, that's why so many today are opposed to that and are doing everything they can to throw that off. And so instead of BC, before Christ, we have BCE, before the common era. And instead of AD, Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord, we have ACE, after the common era. Why do they do that? Because they don't want to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the center of human history. But by God's reckoning, he is. But the center of human history should also be the center of every human life. Let me just ask you, and I really want you to ask your heart this question right now. I want you to think about this. Is Jesus Christ the center of your world and of your life? Do you reckon your life based on the day he became your Lord? Is Jesus Christ and his gospel the center of everything in your life? That is one of the lessons that Christmas should teach us. It was when the fullness of time had come in the mind of God, when everything was just right, that the central event of human history occurred. He sent forth his Son. Is his Son at the very center of your life and soul? He deserves it. And someday, even for those who don't give it to him here, he will have it, because every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God his Father. May we give it willingly now. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this magnificent chapter. Thank you for what we've already learned. Father, forgive us for being lost in sentimentality when you want to root our faith ultimately in your word, but through your word in the facts of history. Father, thank you that Jesus of Nazareth was a real man who really existed, who lived in a place and time, and who was at the very center of human history by your reckoning. Father, help us who know him and love him to love him more profoundly as a result of our study. May our celebration of Christmas be richer than ever before as our understanding of your word goes deeper. May we love him. May we follow him. May we adore him. May we worship him. Thank you that you sent him, your Son, born of a woman, born under the law as we are. But unlike us, instead of breaking it, he kept it. And then he offered his life as a ransom so that we could receive forgiveness and the adoption as sons. We thank you, O God. Amen.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part two of his series titled A Savior is Born. Tom will have part three for you on our next program. Do join us then. How do you become an effective leader in Christ's church? In his book, Being the Right Kind of Leader, Tom Pennington identifies from Matthew's gospel the five key commitments of an effective and biblically grounded leader. Keeping those commitments is essential to properly understanding, applying, and growing in the practice of faithful, effective leadership. Purchase your copy of Tom's book, Being the Right Kind of Leader, today at thewordunleashed.org. If you're a first-time listener, we invite you to contact us for a free copy of Tom's book, Jesus' High View of Scripture. It's our way to say thank you for listening to and supporting the ministry of The Word Unleashed. Visit us online and tap the subscribe button at thewordunleashed.org. That's thewordunleashed.org. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals just like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.